Good evening, good morning, or good afternoon, wherever you may be listening to on your time. Right now it's about 5 o'clock here on the 12th of June, 2022. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, greeting you in the name of the Lord and in the name of our congregation. We count it a privilege and an honor to minister to you in our own unique way by technology. And so we hope and pray that as we continue our series here in Daniel chapter 11, that it is enlightening and challenging enough for you to do your own research and study on the subject. Some of the material that I may be saying might be new, might sound strange, and you may feel a little bit suspicious in what you're hearing, and that's good. Because I want you to go back and do your own study and your own examination. If you have your Bibles, turn once again to Daniel 11. And we're picking up now on verses 36 to 45. 36 to 45. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come once again in your presence to thank you. Thank you, thank you for this beautiful day and once again for your safety during last night's storms that blew through the area. We thank you that you were kind to our community and neighborhood, sparing us from any danger, damage, or loss of life. We do ask now that God the Holy Spirit would be our guide. He would be the one to lead us into the truth as it is revealed here in sacred scripture. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, picking up in verses 36, we have the king shall do according to his will. And this is normally called, if you look at most commentaries, they have dubbed this particular person here as the willful king. And we've completed all the way down to verse 35 already, considering the last key player all the way back in verse 21, which was a gentleman called Antiochus Epiphanes IV, king of Syria. And he comes to his demise on or around the year 163 BC. And at that same time, in verses 31, 32, and 33, 34, in that area plus 35, the prophecy here focuses on what is known as the Maccabee Revolt, the Maccabees. And it was a elderly gentleman with several sons that led this backlash against this Syrian king who was bringing Hellenistic teachings into God's people, going so far as to outlaw the Sabbath, outlaw circumcision, outlaw the dietary law, and went so far as to offer a pig on the very altar on the temple of the Most High. And that is called the abomination of desolation, which Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. And so there was going to be another abomination of desolation, and that was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans breached the city, destroying the city, burning the city, as well as toppling the temple to the ground. Now, if you are a typical evangelical conservative person, and you are a follower of Scofield and his reference notes, a follower of John Walvoord, Hal Lindsey, people of that particular camp, you must place a gap between verse 35 and 36. And that gap now has gone on well over 2,000 years. Even though the text itself doesn't even mention a gap, doesn't even imply a gap, but in order for the futuristic system to make any sense, you have to place a gap between verse 35 and 36, as I was taught well over 40 years ago. Well, the ones who teach this gapology, as I call it, also insist, some of them, not all, but some, that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And in that particular gap is a period of millions of years with the dinosaurs and some type of humanoid, some type of pre-Adamic whatever walking on two legs. And that entire world, that entire culture was destroyed in a cataclysmic upheaval caused by a global flood. And that's why in Genesis 1:2 you find the earth now in a cataclysmic condition, a condition of destruction. This globe that is submerged in the waters of a flood, a worldwide flood. And so for them, Genesis 1:2 on to the end of chapter 1 is a recreation in 6 literal days. Not the original creation, but a recreation from the mess left behind this judgment. These same individuals have to put a gap in Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream in Daniel chapter 2 between his ankles and the 2 feet. There's a gap there of thousands of years, okay? And then they see the church as a gap, as an interruption, plan B, if you will, because God's plan A failed because the nation of Israel didn't accept Jesus as their king. And thus he would have ushered in the Davidic kingdom, vanquishing the Romans, and would have ushered in a 1,000-year reign of Jewish paradise on earth. Well, these individuals apparently place a gap between the end of Revelation 3 and Revelation 4, verse 1, where it's told for John to come up hither. They see that as John representing the entire body of the church, which the verse doesn't even imply, he's caught up, and therefore the church is then taken out of the scene. And then you have 7 years of tribulation. Well, since they put a gap between verse 35 and 36 in order for their system to make any sense, okay, the person that's being described in verse 36 and following is a future Antichrist, a one-world ruler, the beast of Revelation 13. Well, here again we have a problem, because to them, the church, starting at Pentecost and concluding at the secret rapture of the church, that period of time between the giving of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the so-called birthday of the church, which the Bible doesn't say is the birthday of the church, it's just assumed, but from that point to the rapture, we're in what's called the church age, where God has put Israel on the shelf, putting a stop to the prophetic timepiece. Israel is in limbo, okay? And when the church is taken out of the scene, then the stopwatch will then be hit to click play. And then the last 7 years of Daniel's 490 years of prophecy will then tick away. And then Christ comes at the end of the 7 years. And then at that point, he sets up a millennial kingdom where the Davidic promises and the Abrahamic promises will all converge and come about into total fulfillment. I think I said that pretty well, okay? However, there is another possible interpretation to verses 36 and following. And I submit to you that since this person in verse 36 is not identified as the king of, as a king of the north, meaning Assyrian, nor is he identified as a king of the south, meaning of the Ptolemaic dynasty, then he has to be a different king who's not Syrian and not Egyptian. And since we're following chapter 11, looking at different kings that came and went during this 300 to 400 year period between Malachi and the book of Matthew, that 400 years of the intertestament period, there are not huge gaps in this prophecy of decades, if not centuries. And so it stands to reason that we have to be careful not to make the Bible into an elastic band and then stretch it in order to accommodate anyone's eschatological program, to include mine. since Daniel 11 doesn't even imply huge gaps of time, then it stands to reason that whoever this king is that's being spoken of in verse 36 to verse 45 needs to be a king that somehow comes after the Maccabean revolt in 163 BC. We also know from history that when the Syrian was driven back to his homeland, the Maccabees then basically took over and ushered in nearly 100 years of quasi-independence as an independent people. And then by 63 BC, the Romans come to town, and that's when the eastern part of the Mediterranean basin, that part of the world, comes under Roman dominance, to include Egypt and Syria. Okay? So we have to find a willful king that fits the prophecy, comes after the Maccabean revolt of 163 BC, okay, leading up to this period of independency, and then the Romans knocking on the door to that part of the world. And I believe the best candidate or the willful king is none other than King Herod the Great. And we've already considered verse 35, correct? We've considered verse 35 and 36. Okay, now picking up with verse 37 about this willful king. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now, when you read verses 37, I remember reading this many years ago, and when I came across nor the desire of women, well, taking a literal interpretation, it would stand to reason that whoever this king is must be a lover of men to the exclusion of loving women. That would seem the most logical interpretation, right? Well, that is not what it means, okay? That is not what it means. And so the question is, what exactly does this mean? Well, let's listen to what it means. The phrase, the desire of women. Well, let me go back. Let's see here. He shall regard neither the God of his fathers nor regard any God. Okay, I kind of missed that, so I got to go back. Even though Herod was a descendant of Esau, he was a Idumean. Okay, King Herod, his particular family line was from Esau. He was an Edomite. His family had converted to Judaism in the second century before Christ. Therefore, Herod was generally regarded as a Jew. In fact, when addressing the Jewish people, Herod customarily used the expression, quote unquote, our fathers. So Herod, since his family converted to Judaism, then in order to play the role and in order to identify with the people of God, when Herod would make any reference to Jewish ancestry, he would weave and wove himself into that by saying, our fathers, thus assuming, Herod assuming, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, that he was attached somehow to them, to emphasize his genealogical ties to the patriarchs. Yet Herod promoted Greek and Roman gods. He built the port city of Caesarea, named after the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, which became a symbol in the Jewish eyes of everything pagan. So now you kind of get the feel here where it says he shall neither regard the God of his fathers nor regard any God. Okay? We're seeing Herod in full bloom. This willful king is none other than King Herod because he fits the prophecy. He fits the fulfillment. Okay? In Caesarea, Herod built a huge temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor slash god. Additionally, he built temples dedicated to Augustus and Sebastes, the rebuilt city of Samaria, and Panias, a city long associated with the worship of the pagan god Pan, P-A-N. He also supported the restoration of the temple of Pytheon, Apollo, on the Greek Isle of Rhodes, participated in the building of the temple to Baal Shamin at Sia, and contributed the temples in Tyre and Sidon. So you see Herod's track record, building gods, consecrating gods, temples, to all these different gods. So he's not even regarding the God of his conversion to Judaism. And he's not really regarding any one particular God, is he? That's what the prophecy says. Well, when you look at King Herod, he fits the bill. He's building temples to all the gods, as many as he can. And he also goes and he underfunds and supervises a beautiful redecoration of the second temple. And that redecoration took actually 46 years to actually complete, long after Herod was dead. Okay, continue. Herod extensively remodeled the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, but then placed a huge golden Roman eagle at the main entrance. Again, despising the God of his conversion to Judaism, his family's conversion to Judaism, and thus placating every God that he can think of. And once again, what does the prophecy say? Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Okay? Herod fulfilled it to the T, which religious Jews saw as a blasphemous idol. A group of Torah students destroyed this emblem of idolatry, earning themselves the fate of being burnt alive by Herod. Herod's regard was for the benefits that he could achieve by supporting various gods. His religion was one of expedience, not conviction. He exalted himself above all the gods. And so verse 37, that part was, I can't say it, Herod fit the bill to the T. Well, what about this desire, no desire of women? Does that mean that Herod had an alternate lifestyle? Well, we know that many of the ancient rulers in the ancient world, to include Alexander the Great, had male lovers, if you will, besides a taste for female pleasure. But what does this mean? You are going to find this extremely interesting. The phrase, quote-unquote, the desire of women, has been variously understood. Now, I'm quoting from a source. This is not my words, but I'm in total agreement with what I'm reading to you. So, since this person can say it better than me, I'm going to borrow what they said. Some scholars have opined that, speaking of an end-time Antichrist, this indicates that he will have no desire of women. That's how some have interpreted. Again, if you place a gap where a gap doesn't belong, but if you insist that there's a gap, then this willful king is yet to be a future one-world ruler coming down the highway, probably either in our time, or, as they say, shortly to be. This is far from the intended meaning of the phrase, however. In Haggai 2:7, the Messiah is called, get this, quote, the desire of all nations, unquote. Haggai 2:7. The exact same Hebrew word, shemadat, C-H-E-M-D-A-T, is used in that verse and Daniel 11:37. So this same Hebrew word, C-H-E, chemadat, forgive my pronunciation, C-H-E-M-D-A-T. It's the same Hebrew word used in Haggai 2:7. It's also used here in Daniel 11:37. It was the hope of every religious Jewish woman, now get this, that she might be the mother of the promised Messiah. Therefore, it was primarily the Messiah who was, quote, the desire of Jewish women. Now, hang on to your hats. Additionally, children in general are, quote unquote, the desire of women. We see several Old Testament women, Sarah, Samuel's mother, Rachel, the mother of John the Baptist. We find several mothers in the Old Testament who were barren. And in that culture and in that society, that was something that was looked upon as shame, that something is wrong with the woman, or maybe they're under the judgment of God. And so every woman in the Jewish community longed and desired to have children when they were married. The fact that Herod attempted to murder the infant Messiah by destroying numerous babies show that he had no regard for the maternal nature of women. I find this interesting, this nuance to this word and to this phrase. Each one of the slain infants was, quote unquote, the desire of his mother. Were they not? Herod exalted himself above all by valuing, holding onto his power and position above everyone and everything else, including the God of Israel. And so when you look at that verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. And we see this in this race to build temples to gods and goddesses. His appeasement to Caesar Augustus, who was viewed as divine, and therefore he named the city after this Caesar, as well as building a temple to his honor, and then to put a golden eagle representing and symbolizing the Roman Empire, or the seat of the Roman Emperor, to put that in the main entrance of the temple of God. No regard for any god, okay? No regard for the God of the Jews that his family apparently made a quick conversion from whatever they were worshiping into Judaism, no regard for that at all. I find this astonishing proof that we're looking at King Herod. Nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all gods. And that's what we find. What do you find Herod doing? Exalting himself. When the Magi in Matthew 2 come to Jerusalem and cause a great stir, and when they're called into Herod's presence, and he finds out why they're in town, what their mission is, it shocks him as well. And he asks the priests and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who ought to know, where is Messiah to be born? And they come back, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, as it's found in the book of Micah. Well, Herod then lies to the Magi and says, well, you go find the child and you come back, tell me where he's at, so I can go and worship him. Well, that was false. And when Herod the Great finds out that he was snubbed by the Magi because they left to go home a different route, he sends his diabolical soldiers to butcher children 2 years and under. Again, the fact when it says he has no desire of women is not talking about any intimacy. I think this interpretation hits the nail right on the head, a reference to his desire to extinguish the desire of nations, Haggai 2:7, and the desire of every Jewish woman at that time to be the potential mother of the Messiah. Okay, verse 39. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god. Verse 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Wow. Herod's action in securing and holding on to power provides an impressive fulfillment to this verse. Let's see how King Herod fulfilled this verse. The phrase God of Fortress, or the God of Forces, or Fortresses, is uncommon enough that it provides us a ready means of identification. The Roman emperors proclaimed themselves to be gods, and it was by their military force or fortresses that they enlarged and sustained their power and their empire. Herod was quick to honor the warring Roman rulers with tribute and building projects. He rebuilt many fortresses in the land, in temples, in surrounding Gentile areas, including three temples dedicated to Caesar Augustus. He rebuilt the ancient Phoenician coastal fort city of Stratos, this tower, and renamed it Caesarea in honor of Caesar Augustus. He rebuilt Samaria and renamed it Sebastes, or Sebastos, was the Greek word for reverent, equivalent to the Latin Augustus. He built many other fortified cities and named them in honor of Caesar. Herod also introduced Greek-style games in honor of Caesar. He often sent delegations to Rome to deliver valuable gifts and money to show his respect to Caesar. And so when you understand what these words mean, the God of Forces, okay? Well, beloved, the Romans, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4, and elsewhere, when God foretells of the coming of the Roman Empire, and you see the beast of Revelation 17 and 18, which is the Roman Empire, upon which apostate Judaism rides comfortably on the back of that beast. Well, beloved, the Romans achieved all of this by force, fortresses, and their military might. And so here, Herod, to ingratiate himself with the Roman Caesars and the Roman Senate and the people of Rome, to hang on to power tenaciously, he goes out of his way to honor this God of force, power, majesty, to present a storefront of might and power and kind of a sense of being all-powerful and almighty. Now verse 39. Then shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Well, what does this mean? Well, verse 36 continues the subject from the previous verse. Using the support and the backing of Rome, of the Roman emperor, Herod was able to overcome all of his foes. In the process, now get this, he promoted the glory of the Romans in Judea to his own benefit. Herod gave land and authority to those who supported him in order to secure, literally, to buy their allegiance. When viewed properly, we can see that every item foretold of this willful king in verses 36 and following was fulfilled in the reign of Herod the Great. This is just marvelous. And again, liberal theologians must argue, since they don't believe the Bible to be what it is, they don't believe it to be a book with the breath of God upon it, but nothing more but old men, stuffy old men writing these books somewhere behind maybe closed doors. It's nothing but a human fabrication. In order to neuter the prophetic element to this chapter, they claim it was written in the second century by pseudo-Daniel, a fake Daniel, a false Daniel, if you will. And therefore, this is written as history, looking back to the events, not prophecy, looking forward, okay, some 400 years before the events would even be unfolding. And yet, the prophecy here fits Herod to the T. Verse 40. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now notice, the king of the north and the king of the south are mentioned here, thus proven that the willful king of verse 36 is neither from these two locations. Okay? Neither from these locations. Well, what does all this mean? Remember, this prophecy is not primarily concerned with Syria and Egypt, Rome, or any other foreign power, but with the fate of Daniel's people, the Jews. Verses 40 to 43 are a parenthesis inserted describing the last major battle over the land of Israel before the Messiah appeared. Now this is interesting. Now we're not looking at a parenthesis of time of thousands of years, but we're taking a break, okay, while Herod is doing his thing, okay. Something else is now being prophesied that's going to be going on. Remember, the prophecy, starting in chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, deal with God's people. Things that were going to happen soon and eventually when the Messiah would come on the scene. Okay? For the final time in this prophecy, we see the king of the south and the king of the north engaging one another in battle. Here, the king of the south is Mark Antony and his ally Cleopatra, the last monarch to occupy the Egyptian throne. The king of the north is Octavius, who would eventually become Caesar Augustus, who was the official representative of Rome, was ruler of the former Syrian Empire of the Seleucids. Antony and Octavius made a pact with a third party, a guy named Marcus Lepidus, to rule Rome after the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC. Now, for those of you that don't know history, Julius Caesar is assassinated in the Roman Senate because many in the Senate feared that Julius Caesar was vying to become a king or a dictator. And when you read Roman history, the rise of the Roman Empire, many years earlier, Rome was ruled by a series of kings who were wicked and corrupt. And the Roman people rose up and got rid of these kings. And in place, they established a republic. Okay? Caesar comes to power eventually in his great war with the Gauls. And he wrote a book on it too, his own exploits, war with the Gauls, there in modern-day France. Comes into Rome, okay, crosses the Rubicon, and no Roman general ever was supposed to cross the Rubicon because that meant automatic war, but he crosses it, comes into Rome, and basically the people hail him because of his exploits there in Gaul. He has his big triumphant, and then he's killed. Well, Mark Antony was a very close friend and soldier with Julius Caesar, okay? When Julius Caesar is killed, Mark Antony gives a great eulogy. And so now there's a vacuum. So Mark Antony, Octavius, and a guy named Lepidus, these three decide to form a pack of three, okay? In this war, okay, let me go back here. Okay. The Roman historian Plutarch wrote that the first move in the war was made by Antony at the assistance and on the assistance of Cleopatra. Thus we see that the king of the south indeed first attacked the king of the north. The Roman Senate quickly pronounced Antony, Mark Antony now, once a friend of Caesar, who eulogized his dead body before they burnt it, proclaims Antony an outlaw and now declares war on Cleopatra. In this war, Herod supported Antony at the first and sent supplies to his forces. He wished to join Antony for the final showdown with Octavius, but fortunately, Antony dispatched him and his troops to fight the Nabatean king, Malichius I. Amazingly, the prophecy was accurately fulfilled in regard to the composition of the forces engaged in this battle. Despite the fact that each side had assembled large infantry forces, Plutarch, the Roman historian, records that these infantry were not engaged at all in the short war. Although his generals advised Antony to use his overwhelming infantry advantage over Octavius, Antony decided to prosecute the war primarily with ships, a naval battle, in order to satisfy the request of his lover, Cleopatra. Thus, the conflict was decided by chariots, horsemen, and in a major naval battle of approximately 630 ships. After the navy of Antony and Cleopatra was routed off of the battle called the Battle of Actium in Greece on September the 2nd. Now get the date. 31 BC. The infantry deserted and never saw battle. So now, beloved, we're down to 31 BC. We're just less than three decades for the angel appearing to the father of John the Baptist and the angel appearing to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Seeing that Antony was all but defeated, Herod helped Quintus Didius, the Roman governor of Syria, prevented a troop of Antony's gladiators from reaching Egypt to aid Antony. Herod then undertook a dangerous sea voyage in the winter of 30 AD to meet with Octavius on the Greek island of Rhodes. Herod came to him humbly and stated that he would be as loyal to Octavius as he had been previously loyal to Antony. Octavius accepted Herod's pledge and promised him continual rule over Judea. Bingo. Bingo. Right to the T on this prophecy. So this is not talking about Russia invading Israel. This is not talking about a future Antichrist. If it is talking about a future Antichrist, who's this king of the north that supposedly attacks him? Probably Russia. Who's the king of the south? Well, I would imagine Egypt. Well, where's the king of the east? Where's the Chinese in all of this Futurama that people are so eager to see unfold? How foolish to treat the Bible as a science fiction novel or a science fiction movie. Verse 41. He shall enter also into the glorious land. We've seen that phrase before. That's the land of Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. Well, what does this mean? Well, verse 41. Okay. He shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Okay. The course Octavius took after his victory over Antony and Cleopatra accurately follows the prophecy. So the great naval battle of Actium, 31 BC, naval battle. And since Antony did not employ his infantry, when the infantry saw what was left of Cleopatra's navy fleeing back south to Egypt, Antony's infantry dissolves. So Octavius, he's still on the march. He's still on the go. He's after now Antony and Cleopatra. Okay? The course Octavius took after his victory over Antony and Cleopatra accurately follows the prophecy. He passes through Syria and Judea, the glorious land, and Egypt in his pursuit of Antony and Cleopatra. However, the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon were not invaded during this excursion. That's what history tells us. And what does the prophecy tell us? But these shall escape out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And what does history tell us? When Octavius comes now on land, heading south towards Egypt, he marches through the glorious land. But he doesn't touch these nations whom your Bible prophesied 400 years before Octavius ever saw the light of day as a baby. However, the lands of Edom, Moab, and Ammon were not invaded during this excursion. A later expedition into these areas, 25 BC, under the command of Aurelius Gaius, along with 500 troops from Herod, was not successful, and no further efforts were made against him. So sometime later, there was an excursion against these people, and Herod helped, but no go. These nations were not subjugated. He shall stretch forth his hand, verse 42, also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Antony's plans to regroup their forces in Alexandria failed, since most of his soldiers had deserted to join Octavius. Based on a false report that Cleopatra had killed herself, Antony also commits suicide with his own sword. Cleopatra actually lived for some weeks after Antony's death and met Octavius on at least one occasion to negotiate the best possible situation for her children. Realizing that Octavius was planning to publicly exhibit her as a captive in his victory parade in Rome, she too commits suicide, reported by allowing a venomous asp to bite her. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Verse 43. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. Verse 43. The prophecy refers specifically to the vast treasure of Egypt. Therefore, its fulfillment must be looked for in the days of Egypt's power and wealth. It cannot have been fulfilled in the debased, poverty-stricken Egypt of later centuries. In the days of Antony and Cleopatra, the treasure of Egypt were of immense value, having been accumulated over the years of the Ptolemaic rule. Remember the king of the south jockeying against king of the north? Gold and silver would be acquired over time as they won and took spoils of war. Octavius captured the immense riches of Egypt with his victory over Antony and Cleopatra and celebrated his triumph in 29 BC. How close are we getting to Messiah? How close are we getting to reading the opening lines of Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1? He became the first Roman emperor, entitled Caesar Augustus. Interest rates in the Roman Empire fell greatly due to the influx of plunder from Egypt. Octavius returned in victory to Rome. Octavius's general, Cornelius Balbus, later took Libya, Ethiopia from Rome. And what does the prophecy say? What does the prophecy mention? Ethiopia and Libya. Why are the parenthetical events of verses 40 to 43 signaled out? Because they illustrate how Rome's dominion over Judea was fully established and showed the end of the separate history of the Kingdom of the South. It also sets the stage for the political conditions that would exist at the time of the prophesied Messiah was to arise. according to the 70 weeks given by brother statesman Daniel. Finally, but tidings of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Having updated the story flow in verses 40 to 43 to show the Roman dominance of Judea in the end of the King of the South, the prophecy now reverts back to its earliest subject, Herod the Great. What news from the east could ever trouble King Herod? Clearly, it was the arrival of the Magi, heralding the birth of the one who was to be born King of the Jews. Matthew 2:2. As the next verse in Matthew's Gospel states, when Herod the king heard this, he was, quote, troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Matthew 2:3. Nothing could, quote unquote, trouble Herod more than the reports of a claimant to his throne. After the Magi failed to return with a report of the location of the newborn king, Herod became extremely angry and commanded that all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and in all the districts from 2 years old and under be slain according to the time frame which he had determined from the wise man, Matthew 2:16. Are you listening? Whoa! Also, in the last years of Herod's life, his oldest son, Antipater, conspired to take over his throne. Antipater was in Rome, which at this time had become the seat of what is identified called the North in this prophecy. He sent letters to his father giving information that two of his other sons, whom Herod meant to make his successors, had gone over to their father, to Caesar. These tidings out of the north troubled Herod to the extent that he had his two sons killed. Later, Antipater himself was executed for his conspiracy and intrigue. Isn't this amazing? Herod's great fury was not confined to the infants of Bethlehem or to the members of his own family. It was also at nearly the same time that he burnt alive those who had pulled down the golden eagle image placed on the temple by himself. Realizing that his death was near and that he and his family were generally hated by the Jews, Herod commanded that all the chief men of the Jewish nation be summoned to him at Jericho. Now this is true. Out of fear of not obeying his royal decree, they came. Herod, in a seething rage, ordered them all to be shut up in the hippodrome there. He placed his sister Salome and her husband Alexius in charge of them, ordering that they were all to be killed upon his death. He reasoned that only due to the death of so many noble Jewish men would his own death be mourned. Sanity prevailed, however, and his order was never carried out. Verse 45, as we close, Daniel 11. Herod made many royal palaces throughout Judea, including two in Jerusalem. But his illness worsened in March of 4 B.C. 4 B.C. So Jesus had to have been born before 4 B.C. He retired to his winter palace at Jericho, less than 10 miles northwest of the Dead Sea, and about 45 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea, and less than 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The final part of the prophecy shows that in his last days, the king would seek deliverance from a threat to his life, but would not receive it. This was literally fulfilled at the end of Herod's life, as the Jewish historian Josephus vividly documents. After years of suffering from a painful disease, probably syphilis, Herod finally became so despondent that he attempted to take his own life with a paring knife. He was stopped from this act by his cousin Achiabba. Immediately after this suicide attempt, Herod ordered the execution of his son Antipatha. Just 5 days later, he finally succumbed to his illness. Herod the king was 70 years old at the time of his death. Isn't that amazing, my dear friends? It is amazing how all of this, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, verses 25 down, then the introduction of the Maccabean revolt, then the introduction of King Herod the Great, and then the introduction of the war between Octavius, soon to become Caesar Augustus, Mark Antony, and Cleopatra at the naval battle of Actium in 31 BC. We're ticking down. And then Herod and his butchery of family members and anyone that would be even remotely a threat to his throne, like the young child Jesus, and having those babies destroyed. Beloved, this is not a future Antichrist. And those who contend that there's a gap between that verse 35 and 36 are doing a terrible exegesis and terrible handling of the Word of God. You have something to say?
You have more teaching about this in our Nativity series.
I do have. My secretary just informed me that in our Nativity series, where I look at different people who were related somehow to the events of the coming of John and Jesus and their respective births, I do have an entire series of messages just on Herod the Great, considering Daniel 11 as well at that time. So, beloved, we want to send you off and hope and pray that this has caused you to be shaken up a bit. If you think this is a future Antichrist, I'm sorry, it's not. This was perfectly fulfilled in the Maccabean revolt, which led to a brief period of independence, the rise of King Herod, and his association with Octavius, Antony, and Cleopatra in this battle that waged between these three individuals, and how Herod was a key player, raising his flag on Antony's camp, and then when Antony was basically out of the picture, waving his allegiance back to Octavius. And Octavius, in this act of Herod's humility, granting him to go back to Judea and be king of the Jews. And then we see how this all played out right down to the T. Well, may God bless you, and may you be a good student of God's Word. Amen.